Pastor Mark returns to Exodus and the life of Moses and his God. And I invite you to stand with me in, as we read his word together. Exodus chapter 14, starting with verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. And we pray that you would please grant Pastor Mark the strength, the wisdom, and the love of your Holy Spirit for this, your congregation today. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated.
Young people, here's what I want you to look for today as we work our way through this text, okay? What promises of God are fulfilled in this compelling story? What promises do you see fulfilled in this well-known, well-beloved story? And I would also encourage parents to pick up one of the study guides out on the table afterwards if you've not done so already and continue the discussion at home with those questions guiding that discussion. We begin with a story. Joshua rose earlier than usual and trudged down the bank to the Red Sea, hoping to catch some fish for breakfast. Even at this early hour, the oppressive heat promised another scorching day in the desert wilderness before him and his Israelite brothers as they encamped next to this massive body of water. Joshua had spent his entire life in the confines of Goshen. He had never seen anything close to the size of the sea that met his gaze. Through the morning haze, he could just make out the opposite shore as he looked across that large body of water. And by his estimate, it had to be at least 3, maybe 4 miles across. It had been 10 days since he and his people had marched triumphantly out of Egypt. 2 days had gone by since they arrived at the desert oasis there at Pi Hahiroth, which abutted the Red Sea. Moses had initially led them on the best known and easiest land route out of Egypt, the one leading to the fortress of Succoth, located on the border of Egypt. There they planned on getting additional supplies for the 2-week journey that would lead them to the land promised to Father Abraham so many centuries before. But Yahweh had other plans. The great pillar and cloud of fire that he had sent them to show the way abruptly turned south toward the wilderness area, an area dominated by desert and steep mountains. Now, as they camped on the shore of this great sea, all they could do was wait upon the Lord and see how he would direct them. To Joshua, it seemed that their only option was to turn around and head north again. Mountains blocked any progress to the south, and the same was true of his gaze as he looked to the west. There was no way this massive throng of people with their flocks and their herds and their young ones could pass through the rugged peaks that soared before him in the distance. What they really needed to do was head east, thought Joshua. But that was not an option either, unless they could swim the 3 or 4 mile width of the sea that lapped softly at his feet. Having caught enough fish to feed his family that morning, he headed back to his tent. Throughout the morning and well into the afternoon, he sat and talked with his close group of friends. And as always, their conversation turned quickly to their destination, the Promised Land. They had all heard Moses describe the land as both large and good. A land flowing with milk and honey, Yahweh had promised Moses. But what did that mean? Having spent their entire lives in the fertile delta of the Nile River, they knew what good land looked like. They knew what it smelled like. They knew what it felt like. But a land flowing with milk and honey, that sounded even richer than that of the Nile Delta. They also debated, how large is large? You're going to a large land. How large is large? Was it the size of Egypt or perhaps even bigger? And what about the people who lived there? What would they encounter as they came into the land, as they invaded the land? Would they be receptive to them? Or would their fellow Joshua and his fellow Israelites be forced to fight for what had been promised to them? How would the land be divided amongst so many people? These and dozens of other questions occupied them as the day wore on. As they continued to talk, a low murmur began to sweep across the encampment. Those on the northern fringe of the camp had observed a brownish cloud looming on the horizon. Only a few months before, they had seen something very similar. The massive swarm of locusts that had devoured every last piece of vegetation in Egypt had looked a lot like what was now approaching them. Was this another such swarm? Would Yahweh again protect them from this destructive force as he had done in Goshen? Joshua and a small group of other trusted aides made their way to Moses and Aaron to see if they had any idea what this quickly growing cloud was. Moses seemed transfixed, almost in a state of meditation, as he studied the approaching storm. Suddenly, shrieks from the northernmost part of the camp pierced the air. Word quickly spread. The cloud they had seen was the dust from a massive army of chariots with Pharaoh in the lead. The weeping and moaning, the wailing and crying quickly escalated until the entire camp was one seething cauldron of chaos. Joshua looked on in disbelief as the elders of Israel rushed towards Moses, screaming at him for his utter failure to make good on his words, for failing to keep his promises to them. Clearly, Moses had not heard from God as he had claimed. He was not Elohim's spokesman at all. He had intentionally led them into this dead end, into this trap, for the purpose of seeing them destroyed by Pharaoh. Seemingly oblivious to the wrath-filled words, Moses continued to stare at Pharaoh's on-rushing army. Abruptly, almost as if coming out of a trance, Moses shifted his gaze to the angry mob confronting him and shouted, "Do not be afraid! Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today shall you see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now that's where we left Moses 3 weeks ago. Confronted by an angry crowd, who were calling for his blood, a crowd that was driven mad with fear. Overwhelmed with fear, they plot, they charge Moses with plotting to cover the wilderness with their graces, the text reminds us. They imply that that was Moses' objective all along. So distorted was their thinking by the fear that consumed them, they claimed they were actually satisfied being slaves of Pharaoh back in Egypt. Why did you ever bring us out here? We were perfectly content where we were. Remember, we talked about revisionist history. They appear to be more than willing to return to Egypt, even if that meant their own enslavement again, because that meant safety. At least they would be safe there. As Pharaoh and his troops rushed towards them, they initially cried out to God. Verse 10 tells us of that. But as we noted last time, that crying out to the Lord was not a cry of faith, but a cry of fear. Their crying out to God was that of questioning his intentions. They did not believe that Yahweh could save them from the mighty force racing toward them. They seemingly had already forgotten the might and power Yahweh had demonstrated in protecting them as the rest of Egypt was destroyed by the plagues Yahweh had sent. On the other hand, Moses had discovered Yahweh to be utterly trustworthy by means of his own trials and tribulations. He had no doubts as to Yahweh's intents. He firmly believed Yahweh's promises, the promises he had given to Moses many months before concerning the deliverance of it. He would deliver his people. He promised deliverance to his people. He had every confidence that now as they faced this onrushing foe, that Yahweh was about to perform a mighty act that would save his people. Now, he had no idea what action Yahweh may take, what it would do, but he had every confidence something miraculous was about to happen, because that was what it would take to rescue his people from the onrushing force led by Pharaoh. And so, in exasperation, Moses issued a series of sharp commands I think he was hearing directly from God as he was having this conversation. There is a conversation going on within these verses. So Moses said what? Stop being afraid. Stand still. Look for the salvation of the Lord. Hold your peace. That is, be quiet. Stop. Be quiet. If we're going to be really crass, we'd say, shut up. Shut up. No more from you. Now, most people, when they read those words of Moses, they read those with a sense of words of encouragement, words of comfort. It's okay. Don't worry. Don't fret. Be calm, be cool, collected, because the Lord's going to fight. It'll be okay. That's not at all this how this is intended to be read. In the Hebrew, in the original language, the tenor and tones of these verbs indicates they carry a sense of rebuke. Moses, through these words, is actually rebuking Israel. So Peter Inns states this: this is no word of comfort, but an angry denouncement of Israel's paper-thin faith. Israel's paper-thin faith. Now, Moses is being used of God to rebuke the people. But if you look at verse 15, it almost seems as if Moses is now going to be rebuked. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." So is this actually a rebuke of Moses that Yahweh is speaking, that Yahweh intends to deliver to Moses? Well, if we understand Moses' role with God's people, then it becomes clear that this is actually a continuation of that which began in verse 13. Moses was God's spokesman to the Israelites. We've made that point repeatedly. And as a type of Christ, he was the mediator between them and Yahweh. So Moses should be understood as speaking God's word to his people. The rebuke is for them, not for Moses. They are the ones who had cried out. And now Yahweh chides them for crying out in fear rather than moving forward in faith. Their redemption was at hand. So now is the time to break camp and head out. Move forward is the command. But where are they to go? The answer comes in the very next verse. Again, this conversation going on between Yahweh and Moses. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. The way forward would be through the sea. But before they could follow those instructions, they would need to pack up all of their belongings, gather their herds, arrange themselves in an orderly fashion. They had to break camp, and that would take time. Meanwhile, the onrushing army of Pharaoh was drawing ever closer. How could they go about this mundane task, this time-consuming task of breaking camp when such a threat was imminent, bearing down so quickly upon them? Well, verses 19 and 20 give us that answer. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud that went before them stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So here's the command. Go forward. Stop complaining. Listen to me. Go forward. And here's the promise. God gives his commands, but he always attends that with promises, doesn't he? Here's the promise. You shall go forth on dry ground, not in the desert. You shall go forth on dry ground in the midst of the sea. So in order to give the Israelites time to pack up, break up camp, the angel of God, taking the form of this pillar of cloud and fire, went behind them and brought the charge of Pharaoh and his chariots to a screeching halt. They had a wall of black, a wall of darkness that they could not penetrate. This would give Israel the necessary time to prepare and to move forward. And they likely would have taken the remainder of the day to do so. Now, if you look at the commentators, most are of the persuasion that the beginning of Israel's exodus through the Red Sea began at dusk, or perhaps a bit later. And all the while, as they're preparing and heading into the Red Sea, Pharaoh's efforts to attack the Israelites are thwarted. They're held at bay. What kept them at bay? What kept the Egyptians and Israelites separated? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It was the pillar of cloud, pillar of cloud and fire. It was the angel of the Lord. We talked about this several weeks back. This is another theophany. This isn't a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. It is King Jesus, pre-incarnate form to be sure, protecting his people, standing between them and their enemy, as he does for us yet today. For the Egyptians, the pillar created a darkness that was darker than the darkest of nights. They were unable to move about at all, let alone advance toward the Israelites. To the Israelites, this pillar gave light during the night by which they were able to cross the Red Sea. Does this sound vaguely familiar to you? Have we seen this before? This is a replay of the ninth plague. Darkness over the entire land of Egypt, with the exception of Goshen, where the Israelites dwelt. Now, this second occurrence of this event of darkness falling upon the Egyptians is every bit as miraculous as the first. A wall of darkness. I mean, I try to picture this in my mind. You've got a wall of darkness right here, just pitch black. You put your hand in, you can't see it. But right next to that is blinding light. Do you see the miracle of this? Black darkness butted up against glaring light right next to each other. That's what's going on here. That's what the angel of the Lord, that's what Yahweh does through this angel of the Lord, through King Jesus. And this second occurrence of darkness blanketing the Egyptians should have served as a warning to them. They should have figured out something. Should have remembered what followed that ninth plague. What followed the ninth plague? What happened in the tenth plague? Death. The death of the firstborn. But they failed to connect the dots. Thus, as with the first plague of darkness, death was about to follow. At the same time, the angel of the Lord was moving to the rear to protect the Israelites. Verse 21 tells us, Moses, so here it happened, I think, almost simultaneously. We think of plot and cloud. I think it just happened simultaneously. One minute the cloud is here, next minute it's behind them. It was in front of them, leading them, now it's behind them, protecting them. But as that took place, verse 21 tells us, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Something like 2 million people, depending upon who you're reading, but 1.5 to 2 million people. Some people say, some authors say as many as 3 million people, but let's say 2 million for average purposes. Something like 2 million people saw a sight that they would forever remember. They would never, ever, ever forget. By means of a strong wind and Yahweh's supernatural intervention, they watched walls of water begin to pile up before their very eyes. High, massive walls of water. Now, you know that there are those who scoff at these stories. You know that there are those who discount these stories. They are loath to accept the supernatural elements of the Bible. They are perpetually looking for a naturalistic explanation for the truly miraculous, the miracles that do take place in the Bible. And as a result of that, they look for things they can hang their hat on. And such skeptics, in this instance, make use of the phrase, a strong east wind, to argue that what Yahweh actually did was use this strong wind to dry up a section of marshy-like land, maybe swamp-like land. But it wasn't really, it was saturated with water, but it wasn't really a wall of water. It wasn't a deep body of water. It was not a true sea, is their conclusion. And they make that argument further by saying there's a misinterpretation of a Hebrew term, the red. The word that we translate as Red Sea in our Bible, it's not really red. It's a mistranslation. It's actually the word reed. It refers to a reed sea, a swampy area. That's their argument. Well, I read an interesting story this week. I just had to share. I was so gotten by this. I've got to share this with you. Pastor Donald Bridge tells the story of a liberal minister preaching in an old Bible-believing African-American church. He says this, at a certain point in his sermon, this is a liberal minister, the minister referred to the crossing of the Red Sea. Praise the Lord, someone shouted, taking all them children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle. However, the minister did not happen to believe in miracles. So he said rather condescendingly, it was not a miracle. They were in a marshland. The tide was low, and the children of Israel picked their way across in 6 inches of water. Praise the Lord, the man shouted again, drowning all the Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle. So you can't have your cake and eat it too. It's either a real sea or he drowned them in next to no water at all. But either way, it's a mighty miracle, is it not? Now, taking Scripture at face value, accepting the fact that Israel passed through a large body of water, not a swamp, how wide was the channel that God created for Israel to march? Have you ever thought about that? How wide was that channel? How wide would it have to be to get 2 million people across in a timely fashion? What was the span between the waters on the left and the waters on their right? Well, Old Testament scholars Kylan Deitch suggest it was broad enough to accommodate a thousand people across, a width of 1,000 people across, which they say would take about a half mile. So the channel is at least a half mile wide, and they go on to speculate that they marched in an orderly progression, and if it's 2 million people, 1,000 across, it would have been 2,000 rows deep, which would have covered about 2 miles. So think about that. I mean, I can't say for certain, but whatever it was a massive crowd, and it was a massive chasm channel that God cut right through the middle of the Red Sea and instantaneously dried up the land. It didn't take days for that land to dry up. It instantaneously dried up so they could march on immediately as soon as they were organized and prepared to take off. Now, how long would it take for 2 million people or so to pass through the 3 or 4 mile width of the Red Sea? The Scriptures give at least a hint to us. Look at verses 24 and 27. Now, it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. Then verse 27, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. The key phrases there are what? The morning watch and when the morning appeared. The morning watch, typically, historically, is considered to begin at 6 a.m., about the same time as sunrise in Egypt at that time of the year, which is springtime, because, again, we know from the dating of Passover, this is probably late March, early April, so about 6 a.m. is sunrise in that portion of Egypt at that time of the year. Now, assuming that the Israelites began their march into sea at dusk or thereabouts, which, by the way, at that time of year in Egypt, early spring, would have been about 9 p.m., they would have had something like, they completed their march at 6 a.m., they began about 9 p.m. the night before, so they got something like 8 or 9 hours to get everyone across. 8 or 9 hours of utter frustration for Pharaoh and his forces. They can't budge. They can't move. 8 or 9 hours for the Israelites to ponder the magnitude of what they were seeing, of what God was doing as this pillar of fire lit the way. Now, it is relatively easy for us to look down our noses, to chide the Israelites for the fear they demonstrated as they saw Pharaoh and his army approaching. It's easy to kind of despise that. So, well, you know, we would have done better than that, right? But what we must understand is they did exercise faith here. They must be commended for their faith they exhibited in making their way into the sea with 2 massive walls of water on either side of them. And they were walking by faith, because that's exactly what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea on dry land. By faith, they passed through. Now, to be sure, it would have taken faith to move forward. I mean, here's the command, move forward, and you've got massive walls of water on either side of you, and you have to walk between that. You have to trust God that won't come crashing down upon you. And make no mistake, These were massive walls of water. And as an aside, I don't think they dawdled. I don't think they took a leisurely stroll through those walls. I think they made haste and got there as quickly as they possibly could. But these were walls of water. Commenting on the Hebrew term we have translated as wall, Douglas Stewart says this. There are one, listen to this. This is amazing. There are 133 occurrences of this term, the word translated as wall, in the Hebrew Old Testament. And without exception, they indicate massive high walls. Since city walls were virtually always at least 20 feet high, the waves on either side of the Israelites made a channel through the water, not a shallow path through the mud or ankle-deep brine. So what he's telling us is the average wall of an average city was 20 feet. So we're looking at walls of water that probably were at least 20 feet, if not higher, in depth. That's incredible. That's two stories. Two stories of water over your head. It takes faith to walk through that, beloved. It takes faith to walk through something like that. But I'm also convinced that it was a little bit of fear that was driving them forward as well. Now, also, again, you think about these stories, and you have to imagine the details. Think about the details. Could they see those walls of water? Or were they so focused on the ground in front of them that they didn't even observe that? You've got the cloud of light, cloud of fire, lighting their way as bright as daylight. And they could certainly see the dry ground to walk down, but that light is reflected off the walls of water as well. They saw those walls of water shimmering somehow, being held in place somehow by God's hand. So the threat to them was clearly visible to them as they made their way through those walls of water. Now, that being said, walk by faith to be sure. There was a bit of fear here because the fact of the matter is they didn't have much of a choice. It was either the sea or the Egyptians. So a little bit of fear perhaps entered into this as well. But what this tells me is that God sometimes uses rather interesting motivations to move us. He sometimes uses interesting motivations to move us. So you've got Pharaoh behind him, wall of water in front of them, which is the lesser of two evils, lesser of two potential problems. God who had been doing miraculous things already for them, or Pharaoh who had promised to destroy them. Now, I've got grandkids, and so I'm always thinking about kids. What are the children who passed through with their parents on that amazing night? I think most of them would have been fascinated rather than fearful. They would have gone, "Whoa, cool." And using your sanctified imagination here a bit, I can see all kinds of 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds going, "Bing, bing," putting their hand, "Wow, look at that, touch that." Probably without mom and dad's permission, probably with mom and dad's chagrin, but kind of poking their hand. And why? They didn't know enough to be afraid. They didn't know enough to be afraid. And so it was an interesting trip for them. And they would remember that as 5 or 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 40 years later when they came into the Promised Land. They would have remembered what God had done on that occasion. But they weren't old enough to be fearful of what could happen to them on that occasion. Well, at some point, as the horizon began to lighten, the pillar of cloud and fire moved ahead of the Israelites. It was behind them. It moved ahead of them once again. And as a result, Pharaoh and his forces were free again to pursue the Israelites. And with a vengeance, they rushed into that channel just as Israel was exiting and the morning began to dawn. Verse 23, "And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and forces." Now, if you think about this, of course, thought of Colonel General Major Parker. I thought of Zeb. But if you think about this from a military strategy, this sort of an action was incredibly rash and foolhardy in the extreme. This is a well-trained army. This is the premier power in the world at that time, defeated many, many other foes. And anyone with half a brain should have been able to see this for what it was. This is a trap, plain and simple. Remember what Pharaoh thought? He thought he had Israel trapped. They're wandering about. They're boxed in by mountains and a sea. We've got them. They're in a trap. God has a remarkable way of turning things upside down. Who's really in the trap? Who really is ensnared in a trap in a foolhardy manner? Pharaoh and his forces. So how do we explain such foolishness, such silliness in terms of strategy? That's such unwise action. Well, obviously, begin with what the scriptures tell us. Verse 17, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. Moses doesn't know where initially, but we find out they're going to follow him into the sea. So I shall gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his armies, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now this is simply a reiteration of what Yahweh had already told Moses before they ever headed into the desert wilderness, back in verse 4. It's why Moses was so confident when he first saw Pharaoh's forces approaching. He was not the least bit worried about that. He wasn't concerned about that because he knew Yahweh had promised to decimate and destroy Pharaoh and his forces. He was trusting God's promises. But there's, I think, something else that helps us understand such foolhardy behavior. I came across this quote this week, and I thought, it's another J. Gresham Machen quote. I've added to my weekly list, my weekly email to you, and it's now at the bottom of that. I was really gotten by this. Listen to what Machen says. It is the effect, listen to this, it is the effect of not believing God. What's the effect? That you lose your common sense. Isn't that good? It is the consequence, it is the affect or effect of not believing God. What happens when you don't believe God? You lose all common sense. You lose all common sense. Somebody I know pretty well once said, sin makes people stupid. That's a little more crass way of saying that. But people just don't think well because they're captured by sin, and that is what part of what happened in Pharaoh's instance as well. He wasn't thinking properly, nor were his commanders, nor were his troops. They were so bent on coming after Israel, driven by blind hatred for Moses, for the God of Moses, for the Israelites themselves, that they rushed into their own judgment and destruction. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. How deep is that? Don't know, but you got 20-foot walls of water. While the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Listen to that again. Not so much as one of them remained. Not a single Egyptian survived God's terrible judgment. God's promises to Moses ring true again. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish before you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, this massive force that you're so frightened of, the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. I'm going to destroy every last one of them, and that's exactly what he did. It's a great story. As I mentioned last time, it is told repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, 25 different points in the Old Testament where you can say it's a reference to this great story of the crossing of the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, and Israel passing through on dry ground. But what lessons can we take home from this story today? And it's a timeless story, and you can probably cite scores of lessons to be learned here. Let me highlight three very briefly. First, we didn't read these verses this morning. Yeah, I did. I read them, but Mr. Hoke did not read them. But in verses 13 to 14, we discover, it's made abundantly clear to us, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord from first to last. Salvation belongs to the Lord from first to last. Moses instructed the Israelites, stand still. Don't do anything. Don't do anything initially. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In other words, there was nothing they would need to do. In fact, there's nothing they could do to save themselves from the destruction that they were certain was about to fall upon them. And so it is with each one of us. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves from eternal destruction. Salvation rests on what Christ has done, not what we can do. Remember, I've told you that before. At the cross, it's not what we have done. Nailed to the cross is what the word do. Christ did. Christ has done this for you, not what you have, what you can do. It's what Christ has done. We're not saved by our works, but by his work alone. Paul makes that very point in Romans 4, verses 3 through 8. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, he trusted God, he had faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, who thinks he can earn salvation, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You only increase your debt if you think you can do anything to accomplish and work towards your salvation. But to him who does not work, who stands and believes, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. Further, in providing salvation strictly on his terms, our great God receives all the glory. His salvation is provided on his terms and his terms alone. As a result, he gets all the glory. We contribute nothing to our salvation except one thing. What is that? You know the answer. We contribute nothing but our sin to our salvation. Our triune God does everything else. Ours is but to stand still and see his salvation. He saves us from all evil. He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from our enemies, the chief enemy being what? Death. But above all else, he saves us for his own glory. Now, I don't want to burst any bubbles, but I remember as an evangelical, hearing on multiple occasions, if you were the only person, God loves you so much that if you were the only person that ever lived in sin, Christ would have come to die for you because he loves you so much. Who's that about? Who's salvation about? It's about me. Oh, Jesus loves me so much he died for just me, just me. How silly. It's God's glory is what salvation is. God's glory, he saves you for his glory. It's not about you, it's about him. And secondarily, you receive the benefit of his salvation that he provides for us. Westminster Catechism number 26 contains this most telling question and answer. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So he defends us. He subdues us to himself, first of all. Then he rules over us, he defends us, and he restrains and conquers, can you say destroys? Destroys all his and our enemies. What this further tells us, and try to wrap your mind around this because some people really balk at this, what this further tells us is that God gets glory for himself even through the destruction of his and our enemies. That's hard to understand, isn't it? But that's what the scriptures affirm, that God gets glory even in the destruction of his and our enemies. God gets glory for himself even through the destruction of his and our enemies. This is exactly what verses 4 and 17 remind us of in our text. So the salvation our Lord freely provides ultimately is for his great glory. And so is the destruction of his enemies. Second, and closely related to the first, is this. In Christ, we always stand secure. Now again, it's sometimes difficult for us to get our minds around, but God's people, you and I, are always secure, always safe, even in the most difficult and trying of circumstances. Again, think about the fearful circumstances confronting the Israelites, an enemy bent on their destruction, racing towards them. Towering walls of water on either side that could come crashing down at any moment and destroy them and their children. But what is the truth of the matter? What is the truth of the matter? Simply this. Based on God's promises to the Israelites, to us, based on God's promises, they were as secure, they were as safe as you or I might feel sitting in a recliner in our own home. I usually feel pretty relaxed and pretty safe and pretty secure in my recliner at home. Most of us, that's typically true of, isn't it? So we feel secure, we feel safe. And Israel was every bit as safe and secure, even though we were going through horrific circumstances at that point in time, because Yahweh was their hiding place. He was their shelter in the time of storm. And so it is with all those who belong savingly to Jesus Christ. We think of the big things, but do you realize you don't scrape a knee? You don't stub a toe? Not a hair falls from your head, apart from God's ordaining that, God's bringing that into your life and causing that to happen. And that happens all the time to us, these little things. And God is just as reliable, dependable in the big situations as he is in the little situations. He has ordained this for us, and he will walk you through this. He will provide security for you and safety for you. Third, and finally, our God, I think, regularly tests our faith. He is regularly, constantly testing our faith to see if we will love him, to see if we will obey him, to see if we will trust him, to see if we will follow him through the Red Sea, if it were necessary, to rest in him, to abide in him, to trust him with everything. He's testing our faith to that end regularly. Will we walk in fear, or will we walk by faith? Will we live fear-driven lives, or will we walk by faith? And those tests come in all shapes and sizes. Some are small, some are large. Some are insignificant, some are very significant in terms of those tests of our faith. But that being said, learning to walk by faith is a process. It is a process. Think about the number of times Jesus challenged the disciples with some words like this, "O ye of little faith." Now, he did that, and he said, "Why did you doubt?" Other expressions of that nature, challenging their faith, because he understood that they needed to grow in their faith. They needed to deepen their faith, and they hadn't gotten there yet. They were in process, as are we, as are we. But when Jesus said that to them, "Oh, ye of little faith," or "Why did you not believe?" When he says those sorts of things to his disciples, it was never to condemn, only to challenge and only to encourage. And I trust that today you hear his words of challenge and encouragement to you and to me as well, that we're challenged to grow in our faith, to walk by faith and not by sight, to walk lives led by faith and not driven by fear, to walk by faith and not driven by fear. And we pray daily, I hope and trust, you pray regularly that God, "Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. My faith is weak. My faith is not mature yet. It's immature. I need you to strengthen my faith." And God is faithful to do that as we pray to that end. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, there are so many distractions. There's so many circumstances that call for our attention. It's easy to take our eyes off of you and be caught up in the distractions, caught up in the circumstances, and fail to follow you as we ought, to fail to follow you wherever you lead us, through dark valleys, through high mountaintops. We fail to walk by faith because we're so consumed with this life. We think we can handle things ourselves. We need not cry out to you until it's really an emergency. Oh, Father, help us to be faith-filled people, to walk daily in faith, trusting you for even the smallest details of our lives, as well as the ones of great magnitude. And Father, you're kind to do this to us. You're kind to give us your faith. You're kind to grow us in our faith. You're kind to mature us in our faith. And we trust you to that end. We're helpless without your guidance, without your direction, without your empowering work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. So help us to walk by faith. Help us to grow in faith day by day. We ask and pray in Christ's name, and amen.